I'm going to ask something of you this morning which may or may not make you a touch uncomfortable, but I believe that the Bible reading takes us there, so that's where we're going to go. And I'd also dare say that it may be a hard saying of Jesus, it may be a difficult thing. It's also very, very good news. Or as we Christians like to say, it's gospel. So let's see. The Right Reverend Dr. Bob Smith, a former moderator of the United Church and by then a retired minister, was speaking at one of our BC conference general meetings some years ago. And those who've heard Bob will know that he's a fine, fine preacher and a most engaging person. There's much I've appreciated about him over the years. He's got a wicked sense of humor. And he began his talk by noting that he was in that peculiar age and stage of life when he hears that word still being applied frequently. Oh, are you still preaching? Oh, are you still active on that committee? In other words, oh, are you still alive? And oh, yes, I laughed when I heard that, along with the rest of the court. But I'm also thinking now that I'm entering that still phase in my own career and life. The other week, my good friend Foster and I were approached to share with a group of largely younger clergy creatures about some of the things we've learned over the years, a kind of a wisdom of the elders session. And so Foster and I met and we talked about it last week, and we figured out there are going to be some things we'll probably want to say. I know I've learned a thing or two worth sharing, I think. And even if I'm only kidding myself, I can always say, yeah, me too, when Foster says something brilliant and insightful. So I can append myself to his wisdom and bask in reflected glory, as it were. But I will probably also say that now at my age and stage, there are some things that I'm actually less sure of or about which I've changed my mind on. And this isn't to do that thing that we modern clergy sometimes do, where we craftily turn doubt into a virtue instead of just a what is. Because doubt's a perennial, I'd say a normal element of the life of faith. Doubt is a given for most of us. And I dare say it can usually serve usefully to drive us deeper into the life in Christ. So no, this is no crisis of faith I'm talking about. I'm not needing to cross my fingers to say the Apostles' Creed. It's just I'm reevaluating some things. Those critical, foundational faith things remain solid, you know, like I believe God in three persons, who created and is creating, is active and self-revealing in history. I have a belief in Jesus, a real person who lived a life like ours, who shared and initiated the good news of the kingdom, who was crucified, died, was raised on the third day, physically raised by the power of God. And Paul would be proud of me for saying that, I think. And I believe in the Holy Spirit who empowers you and I to even greater things. And I believe that this existence we have is leading somewhere that words can't properly describe. So yeah, those and more fundamental convictions, they remain. And in my more hopeful moments, I trust that members of that first church in Jerusalem might just recognize that faith that lives in me. But there are other things that I'm less confident about. Things that I was so sure about a decade ago, but now I wonder about. And these aren't faith-shaking issues of doctrine so much as approaches to this work we do in the church writ large, you know, within mainline Protestantism, within our denomination, within the congregation, directions that I'm reevaluating. Because as I heard one wise person proclaim here once, there's a lot I don't know. And truth be told, some things I was once so convicted about seem less weighty today. And others, to be honest, I just wonder if I got them completely wrong. Now, I have no great reveal this morning about shifting direction or anything like that. But what I want to say is I'm actually comforted. I'm comforted by the obvious uncertainty of the disciples in the scripture reading that Craig shared with us, that reading from Mark chapter 9. I'm comforted. See, I think it's interesting that the very people who are actually with Jesus, who were personally called by him, who invested their lives in him, who heard him teach and joined with him in preaching and healing, and who had the benefit of witnessing and even themselves performing great miracles. Well, they quite misunderstood what they were seeing. They misunderstood what they were hearing and experiencing. And never mind their own role in it, they were quite lost as to Jesus' fundamental mission. Not just some practice or doctrine. Something really basic. So that we might struggle too. Perhaps that shouldn't surprise us too much. Sometimes, for the very best of reasons, we just get focused on the wrong thing. The passage that we heard, of course, is fairly short, and I think it's fairly straightforward. It does come on the heels of the Transfiguration story, that otherworldly and rather spectacular event that took place on that mountaintop, where Jesus is seen by a small group of disciples, Peter, James, and John. He's seen mysteriously conversing with Elijah and Moses, the two most revered figures in the Old Testament. Surely their thinking is that if Jesus is hanging out with them, he must be something. Following their descent from the mountain, they reconnect with the rest of the disciples who found themselves embroiled in an argument with some religious authorities, which is, of course, not a rare occurrence for Jesus and his followers. It seems that a man had brought his son to the disciples for healing, and they'd been unable to bring about a cure, which I think that the religious pros were delighted to see, because it allowed them, in front of a crowd, to disparage these upstart disciples of this tradesman now turned itinerant preacher slash healer and general pain in the neck from Who Caresville. Amidst all that back and forth, Jesus then wades in. Turns out that the boy had something like epilepsy, and he's had this for years. And Jesus then says rather enigmatically that all things can be done for those who believe, to which the father of the boy immediately responds, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Now I get that. That is maybe the most common Christian struggle. Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so Jesus takes charge. He casts out the unclean spirit, casts out the sickness, and praise be to God, the boy, he's healed. Now, I offer all this background story because I think it helps explain the disciples' mood in our text today. Because they're pretty high. They're excited. They are feeling on top of the world. They have just seen Jesus successfully take on a hostile group of hotshot theologues, heal somebody who had a most difficult and long-standing illness, and Peter, James, and John have surely filled them in on that mountaintop thing while they were walking along. And so they're feeling good. They're feeling strong. They're feeling special. Hey, we're with Jesus. And he chose us. Talk about basking in reflected glory. Mark tells us that they were passing through Galilee. Now, that's home for these folks. They're in their old stomping grounds. They're amongst their people. But we're also clearly told that Jesus didn't want anyone to know that they were there. Mark says that he was wanting to do some teaching to the disciples, or teaching of the disciples, I should say, so he didn't want any distractions. Because he's offering a really, really important teaching. It's how the Son of Man will be betrayed, killed, and will rise in 3 days. Now, this is the second of three times that he teaches this to the disciples in Mark's gospel. He's done just the same thing in the previous chapter, to the horror of Peter, who you'll remember rebukes Jesus for this, and who in turn gets put in this place by a very stern Jesus. Remember, he famously says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty hard. But Jesus really needs them to hear this, not deny it. They need to hear this, and they need to remember it. Maybe they need to kind of get it. But they don't. Because the gospel writer tells us that they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were just afraid to ask him about it. And I wonder if maybe they didn't want to know. Because it was too weird. It was just too much. There was not one person in Israel who believed that the Messiah would ever die. I mean, so we must have misheard him. Let's not go there. Let's just leave it. They get to a house at Capernaum, which is located at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asks them what they were talking about when they were walking. Now, some of you will remember this. You're at home and you overhear your child say something rude or improper. Perhaps they're trying out swearing for size. And so you saunter up beside them, and for increased effect, you ask, "What did I just hear you say?" Knowing exactly what they said. And they stand there in horror at the realization that they have been found out. My mom was very good at this. And it worked fairly well at changing behavior. I'm just guessing, of course. It doesn't actually say this in Mark, but it's my hunch that Jesus overheard them and he realized this was, as we would say today, a teachable moment. So there's silence from the disciples because they've been arguing about what? Who was the greatest amongst them? Remember, they're feeling pretty good. Their understanding of the Messiah was pretty much defined in political terms. I mean, they've seen works of power. They're hearing all sorts of stuff about kingdoms. And when they hear kingdoms, they're thinking about kings and positions in government. Success is in the wind. And how do I fit in? I mean, who's going to be getting what job in this kingdom? Yeah, I suspect I'll be getting foreign affairs. Judas, you'll be getting the finance portfolio, that's for sure. That's the kind of thing that they're talking about. Now, when it's put in terms like, who is the greatest, I know it sounds a bit much, sounds a bit crass, may even sound a bit foolish. But really, don't we emphasize ambition in our culture? Don't we tell our kids to be the best they can be, to be the greatest you can be? This is not logically true, of course, but we do really mean well when we say, you can be anything you choose to be. Use your gifts, work hard, practice, network, get those degrees, learn, 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 learn. The world is your oyster. Become successful. Be great at what you do. As I look back on my life and the different work I've done over the years, I think I've always had some kind of ambition. My goal has always been to be successful, to be effective in my field, to do well, for lack of a better term, to be great at what I do. So I'd like to cut the disciples a little bit of slack here, because I may not be discussing and arguing with my colleagues in ministry about which of us is the greatest, but let's not pretend for a moment that we're not in some way ambitious, all not trying hard to be the best we can be, to be successful. And so we should. So we should. But just as last week we considered the dangers in anger, there are dangers in ambition too. And it can readily bleed into pride, into envy, into some less desirable traits. There's danger in the desire to be good, in being great, especially in being the best. And success can sometimes make us weak, ironically. It can make us quite vulnerable, especially when being the best matters to us too much. I think the disciples had crossed that line and Jesus knew it. So Jesus sits down, which is the opposite of how we tend to do this today. In that time and in that place, the teacher, the rabbi, would sit down to communicate. And he says something that defied the logic of the disciples' world, and I would say ours still. Because he said, if you want to be first, you have to be last. You have to be the servant, diakonos. That's the Greek word from which we get our word deacon. You have to be the servant of all. And then to drive the point home in jarring, if not alarming, fashion, he takes a child. The Greek word doesn't say whether it's a boy or a girl child. But he takes the child and holds it in his arms and says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. So you welcome the child. It's like embracing Jesus. It's like embracing God. If that sounds a little out there today, good, because back there and then, it was completely unimaginable. In our culture, children generally occupy a special place in our hearts and lives. And in my opinion, they're as precious as life itself. I am really, really big on kids. children living around the Mediterranean in that first century, living as a part of the Roman Empire, well, they really didn't have the social worth that they do in our time and in our place. And I know that sounds hard to believe, but it's true. They had minimal social status. Remember, about a third of children would die before their first birthday. Another third would die before they reached the age 6. You might not want to get too attached because there's a strong likelihood they were going to die. And until adulthood, about age 12 in Israel, their status was really similar to that of a slave, which wasn't at all a desirable standing. There's no rights, there's no real status to being a slave. So when Jesus took up a child in his arms, it wasn't to emphasize their sweetness, their social value, their honored place, their innocence, none of that stuff. It was just the opposite, in fact. It was to emphasize their vulnerability, their seeming lack of worth. To be great in the kingdom of God means getting low. Means going to a place of vulnerability. And when we do so, it's as if we're welcoming Christ. It's like we're welcoming God. Indeed, you embrace vulnerability. It's like you're embracing Jesus. So what do we do with that? As I look out into this room, I see lots of impressive people. And I'm not kidding you. I mean it. There's lots of impressive people here. There are so many gifts and talents and strengths loose in this church in you. As one of my colleagues, the Reverend Michelle Slater, said to you a good many years ago, she said, St. Stephen's, you're a five-talent church. She was referring to that parable found, the parable of the talents found in Matthew chapter 25. We have a wealth of riches in ability and strengths in this church. She was right then and she's right today. You're capable, you're smart, you're strong, you have tremendous gifts that God has given you, and I've seen you employ them for kingdom purposes, and I have every expectation you will continue to do this. So praise be to God. But I think the gospel reading this morning is asking us to go to a different place. So here's that hard question I promised you at the beginning of the sermon. Where is your place of weakness? Where are you most vulnerable? One of the strengths of the 12-step approach to dealing with addiction is it begins with the admission of vulnerability. It names the reality of weakness. It begins by putting aside our places of strength and asks that we focus on the reality of our weakness. I admit I am powerless over fill in the blank. And the next two steps, I'll paraphrase. The second one is, I came to believe that a power greater than me can restore me. And the third one is, decide to turn my will and my life over to the care of God. In that admission, it gives God room to work. It invites God to work in us in a very particular way. As we've noted here before, the infamous words, before we crash and burn, are so often, don't worry, God, I've got this. The way of Jesus is, without God, I'm in trouble. But with you, God, we're good to go wherever. So what and where is your place of vulnerability? You've got one somewhere. Or if you're like me, you might have a few of those places. Following Jesus will inevitably require our going there. Will eventually demand that we spend some time there in our weak place so that we can serve well. Where's the child in your life that Jesus is wanting to pick up and hold in his arms, that weak place, perhaps that embarrassing place that troubles you? The place where Jesus is just waiting to meet you. That God's just itching to use to further the building of the kingdom. Oddly enough, to make you great. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, source of wisdom and power, we ask that you would be at work in us this morning and beyond this morning. Open our hearts and minds that we might know more of ourselves so that we might begin to know more of you. And equip us with all that we need to be effective bearers of your good news to a needy and to a, yes, vulnerable world. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.